from the book of Genesis. The same night he, speaking of Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word. Please be seated. The task of preaching is not so much for the preacher to demonstrate his knowledge or to be eloquent and inspiring. The real point in preaching is to let the Word of God speak and make sure that it's understood and understandable to the congregation, that we can let the Word of God enter our hearts. And I have to confess, as I worked to prepare this text, it turned out to be a lot harder than I thought it would be. It's a dark and mysterious passage. And at the same time, I also start feeling that as soon as you read it, it's one of those things you understand. To me at least, it hits in the heart this image of the man coming by night wrestling with Jacob, and that he will not let him go until he blesses him. But still, I hope this morning that we can open this up and explore some of the depths of God's word in this passage and see some of what's happening here. The story of this wrestling match is the climax, I think, in the story of Jacob. It's the final crisis moment for a great many troubles that Jacob has been piling up for himself for a very long time when he comes to this moment. In the bulletin, I was communicating with John as he was preparing the bulletin, and he just went with "Wrestling with God" as the title, which is an appropriate title. But as I started getting into the passage more, I decided the real title should be "Jacob the Liar." This is not a sympathetic character. He is in some ways. He has that sort of likable villainy some way where you find yourself cheering for the guy and then feeling guilty about it afterwards. But Jacob the Liar, this is not a pretty character. Jacob the Trickster. If you go back to put this story in context of Jacob's life, right from the very beginning, we see Jacob as the person who will not let things be, who's always striving and struggling and trying to get ahead. Right even as he was in the womb at the moment of birth, his brother Esau was to be the firstborn. His brother Esau was coming right out of the womb. And Jacob, still in the womb, grabbed his brother by his heel and dragged him back. The nurse had to tie a thread around Esau's, I think it was a hand that came out first. They would know which had been born first. And then when they delivered the babies, they found the second brother hand hanging onto that heel, trying to drag him back, trying to get ahead. And it's this almost ruthlessness in Jacob's character, this willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead, that winds up characterizing him his entire life. He's smart, he's clever, he's charming, he lies through his teeth, through his life. He's not a great role model. He takes advantage of his brother when his brother was desperate and hungry after a hard day's work in hunting to take advantage of his brother's hunger to get his brother to agree to sell him his birthright for a bowl of soup. If that's not a man with the makings of a used car salesman or a politician, I don't know what is. It's not enough to get his brother to sell it to him. He has to get his father to actually give him the blessing of the firstborn. So instead of going to his father and explaining, "Esau and I had this deal, didn't lie in that one in particular, just took advantage of his brother's moment of weakness. Does it explain, Dad, this is the deal, so I'm actually the one who's supposed to get the birthright? No, he dresses up with his mother helping him out. He tries to fake his brother's voice, not very well, but takes advantage of his father's blindness, lies to him, says he's the firstborn, gets the firstborn's blessing, and only afterwards does the truth come out, and it emerges that he has received the blessing of the firstborn rather than Esau. And Esau, understandably, is angry at him, swearing to kill him for having done this, and Jacob has to flee. Flees into a place called Paddan Aram, where his mother had come from, to seek a wife for himself from his uncle, Laban. And when I was in divinity school, my Old Testament professor described the following passages as a showdown between a pair of used car salesmen, seeing who could pull the wool over the other's eyes better. Laban and Jacob have this back and forth. It's almost incomprehensible what they're doing. It involves a river and flocks of sheep and rods of wood being put in the ground that affect whether the sheep are spotted or striped. And Jacob manages to get the better of the deal and cheat Laban out of half of his flock and make himself a rich man off of this whole scheme that he pulls off with Laban. Laban's not too happy with him either, and he winds up having to flee Laban. Jacob gets himself into a lot of trouble. The one redemption in all of it, or not be in a theological context, I don't know if I want to say redemption quite yet, but the one redeeming value in this is that he does understand that there's a blessing out there to be had, and he wants it. He pursues it with everything that he has, and he seeks that blessing, which is ultimately the blessing that derives from God's blessing on his grandfather, Abraham, passed down from Abraham to Isaac and now coming to himself. Jacob, the sinner, Jacob the cheater, Jacob the liar, is also Jacob the child of the covenant. Jacob, who is in the line of the blessing that God has chosen for his people, which will ultimately become the line of Christ and God's redemption to the world. At the moment of the struggle with the Ford that we read about in the passage this morning, Jacob is on his way home. He is returning to the land of Canaan, where he was raised, where his brother Esau is still living, and he's received word that Esau is coming to meet him. By this time, we're not given an exact timeline. We're told that Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years to marry his daughter Leah. That turned out to have been a trick. He was supposed to marry Rachel, and he had to work another 7 years to get the daughter he really wanted to marry, Rachel. So he's been at least 14 years away. They've had a number of children, so we're probably a good 18, 20 years since the brothers have seen one another. Last he heard, Esau was ready to kill him, and with good reason. Now Jacob's coming back, and Esau knows he's coming, and Esau has gathered 400 men and is coming to confront him. Jacob has made preparations. He is terrified of what's about to happen. He's sent installments of gifts of wealth and flocks and so forth ahead of him to give to Esau, hoping that it will soothe his brother and calm him down. He's divided his camp in two so that if Esau attacks one group, the other can escape and get away that way. And then finally, he sends on at this last moment his own family, his wives and children across the river, and waits on the other side alone. And then the strange thing happens. A man comes to him by night, and they fight. This is one of those moments in the scripture where it's tempting to speculate, where we wonder, what was Jacob thinking? What was he feeling? When did he know which part of it? When did he realize who it was that he was wrestling with? What was his motivation in wrestling rather than just surrendering or speaking peaceably, or what else might have happened? And the scripture doesn't tell us that. And I sometimes wonder why. But when you remember that the scripture contains all that we need for our learning of the gospel and our training in righteousness and our instruction and our correction, then we need to sometimes be patient with these mysteries, these things we wish we could know if we were reading a novel or a modern biography or something where we think that these are the most important things to know. Something else, however, is, I think, the point of the story rather than those inward things. Perhaps it allows us room to imagine many different thoughts, which would correspond to the many different thoughts we would have had we found ourselves in this situation. But rather, we need to focus on what the scripture does know is important for us to understand about this encounter that Jacob has in the night. There's a lot intertwined, a lot of different themes going on, which are a bit difficult to separate out. It can't quite go verse by verse. I want to draw out three intertwining themes, three things to take note of about this wrestling match. One is that Jacob is wrestling with God. We're not told this right off the bat. We're told at first simply a man comes and wrestles with him. And it's not clear who this man is, but it starts becoming strange as the story unfolds. The wrestling goes on for a while, neither of them prevails, and then the man touches Jacob's hip socket, and the hip springs out of joint. It doesn't say he grabbed him with such a mighty blow and twisted it out of joint because the man was, you know, a Samson or a Hercules or something. Just that he touched it. And that's a rather odd way to be able to disable an opponent. And then we find further that the man tells Jacob to let him go, for the day is dawning, and it's not quite clear why would he be so concerned about the dawn if they've been wrestling all night. What's another half an hour if they, you know, could go on for hours and hours like that? But then finally, it's revealed to us that this is an encounter with God. Our technical term is a theophany, for those who are lovers of theology. A theophany moment where God reveals himself and member of Israel has a encounter in this face-to-face with God. It's really at the end of it, after the story is over, that we learn that Jacob understands who it is that he has been fighting with. When he says, "I have seen God face-to-face, and yet my life has been spared." Jacob realizes that coming face-to-face with God is nothing to take lightly. It's nothing that happens casually and not always a source of immediate joy, but rather it's a source of, well, of terror, quite frankly. He's shocked, stunned. It's worth renaming a place over the fact that there's a place exists where he could see God's face and survive the event. Isaiah, the prophet, had known the same thing. When he went into the temple performing his priestly duties, centuries and centuries after this, and God appears to him in the temple, and what does Isaiah cry out in chapter 6? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord, the God Almighty." When God appeared to the sons of Israel, to Jacob's descendants at Mount Sinai, they were forbidden even to set foot on the mountain, lest the power of God strike them dead on the spot. The ark, which carried God's presence among the Israelites, likewise could not be touched, lest the power of God's presence overwhelm them and destroy them. When Moses came down off the mountain, his own face glowed, and he had to put a veil over it to shield the Israelites from the reflected power of God that was in his face there. God is a burning fire in his holiness. Sinful man, therefore, cannot stand in his presence. The touch on Jacob's hip, just the merest touch, is enough to throw his body out of joint, even just at the slightest touch there, the slightest brush of his hand. So we know that this is a moment when he's not just encountering a man, it's not an angel, but the God, in fact, has himself come into Jacob's presence. It's not the first time that Jacob has been in the presence of God, although it does seem to be the first time he was face-to-face in quite this way. If you were to go back a few chapters earlier to Genesis 28, you notice that God had come to Jacob in the night before, when Jacob was sleeping on his moment of departure from Canaan. As he was fleeing from Esau and he was on his way to Paddan Aram, God had appeared to him and showed him a ladder leading up to heaven with all the angels going up and down on it, God's servants and messengers back and forth between the earth. And Jacob said, "This is the house of God," where we have this link between earth and heaven. And Jacob had built an altar to God there and renamed it Bethel, the house of God. Later on, it would become a shrine that the Israelites would worship at before the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Jacob knows who God is. He is a child of the covenant. He has encountered God. He does know of this place which where God revealed himself to him before, although not in this face-to-face manner. And it is a bit striking because at that moment, Jacob, the liar and the sinner, had made a vow to God. He had received a promise from God that God would make him The father whose offspring would be like the dust of the earth, much as God had promised to Abraham, so that promise is going to come down through him. Jacob responds with a vow, which is striking because it's a conditional vow. It's not, I am your worshiper and you are my God. It's, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go. If he will give me the bread to eat and the clothing to wear so I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. He's a child of the covenant. He's been raised knowing of the promises to Abraham. He knows that the blessings of the promised are something to be sought. And yet, he wants to set conditions. He wants to set terms. God has just come to him and given an enormous promise. Look at what I am going to do for you. And Jacob says, okay, if I start seeing some results here, right? If things start coming through, if I get delivered from my troubles in life, then you'll be my God. This very conditional kind of approach here, which is striking. So the encounter with God, the way that Jacob has of dealing with God, is one of the first things that we see. That conditional thing represents something else. The obvious factor about this encounter with God in chapter 32, which is that Jacob fights God. He struggles with him. This is a wrestling match that the two of them take each other on and wrestle all through the night. Must have been hours and hours in the sleepless night before the encounter with Esau. Jacob struggles and wrestles. This is not a response of obedience, is it? When God comes to you and you launch in and start wrestling back and forth to try to throw each other down. There's all kinds of scriptures we could quote about those who struggle against God. All sorts of other nations that struggle against God's people upon whom God's judgment is promised. Jacob is remarkable in his boldness and his maybe even arrogance in struggling against God. It's a moment where we see Jacob the sinner, and we could perhaps really grasp the difference here if we think about other theophanies, the way that others react. We just saw Isaiah, who at the very moment that God reveals himself to him, Isaiah's immediate response is, I am unworthy and woe is me. Jacob fights. He doesn't say, woe is me, and seek God's grace in that way. He immediately goes to the fight. That's something that happened after Jacob's lifetime. If you look back beforehand, when God had appeared to Abraham, there had been moments when you simply get the word that God gave Abraham, the promise he gave him, and we're told that Abraham believed him, simple and straight out, nothing further than that. We're given a much more dramatic encounter at a renewal of God's covenant with Abraham. When God instructs Abraham to take sacrificial animals, divide them in two, and create a path between the bodies of the sacrificial animals, and then God appears in the form of a smoking, flaming pot that travels between them, thus representing that God would himself carry the burden of the covenant on himself, on pain of his own injury should it not be kept. Abraham cooperated with that. Abraham did not struggle with God or argue with God at that moment. There are other moments when he complains against God, saying, when will your promise be fulfilled? But he never struggles against God as Jacob does. So when we see this, it's not the automatic response to assume, you know, naturally what you do when a stranger comes up to you in the night is wrestle with him. Jacob has other role models he could be following. Right? He could be submitting to God. He could be listening to what God has to say. But instead, he chooses to struggle against the God who's come to him. What's amazing in the struggle is how restrained God is. We're told that he does not prevail over Jacob. Not that he cannot prevail, not that he could not prevail, but that he did not prevail. And we get the reminder, that touch on the hip, disjointing Jacob's thigh, that reminds us how uneven of a struggle this really is. How foolish it is on Jacob's part. He is struggling with a person who can rip a joint out at a mere touch. God could have gone on to disjoint every single joint of Jacob's body, and Jacob would have had nothing to complain about. He would have been perfectly couldn't have complained of any injustice in doing so. God was perfectly able to do so with a sinner, could have disintegrated him in a moment. And yet God lets Jacob struggle. It's quite striking the way God deals with this liar and sinner. God lets him struggle. God permits him to struggle. Once it's gone on for a while, reminds him who he's dealing with. but nevertheless lets Jacob struggle right up until the end, permits Jacob this time. I think it's not for God's sake, I think it's for Jacob's sake, that there is something that he's learning in this moment. And it reveals something about God's character here, something the theologians will call common grace, that even with sinners, God shows mercy, God shows restraint, God grants time for his gospel to work in people's hearts so they can come to repentance, and does not immediately reach out with all his power and all his wrath to smite sinners, but rather that God lets us work through things in human terms and does not always unload the full revelation of his power at once, only when that is what's called for redemption. So, first observation, first theme weaving through here is the gradual revelation that this is indeed God that Jacob the liar is wrestling with. Second, the fact of the wrestling and the way God conducts himself with such restraint against this stubborn man who insists on rebelling against him. And the third feature is that this is a wrestling match that happens in the dark. It's not happening in the light. It's not happening by day. God could have appeared to Jacob anytime he wanted to. He chooses to appear by night. It occurs when Jacob has underlined to him that he can't see what's going on. He can't understand what's going on. He does not understand what he is doing or who it is that he's fighting. It's his disadvantage, hard to win a wrestling match when you can't see what's going on. Obviously, there's one movie fight scene I know of in which they actually did the fight scene in the dark. It's in the Three Musketeers movie from about 1974. Very frustrating to watch. A couple of you know this movie, but there's a couple of lanterns you see occasionally going around, and otherwise you literally cannot see the people fighting and have no idea what's happening in this stage fight. But it just illustrates, you know, in complete darkness, in an age without, you know, lampposts on the street and so forth, these two struggling in ignorance and not knowing. And yet also, if one asks why, you might say it's to Jacob's disadvantage. He's a mere mortal and he's fighting against God. God could see what's going on and he can't, because God knows all things. But that darkness also preserves Jacob. If he had seen God's face in the light, if he had been fully able to see it, then the majesty of God would have overwhelmed him and destroyed him. The darkness preserved Jacob. When the man says, "Let me go, for the day is breaking," he isn't saying this has to end now because he's afraid of getting caught in the light like some sort of a vampire or something that's going to shrivel up. That's not the point at all. The point is that he is speaking mercifully to protect Jacob from the full implications of what would happen if the complete understanding were to shine on the struggle that is happening with God here, the wrath that would come upon him. Our God is a consuming fire. No one could look on him and live. And Jacob realizes this. There is a point in here, just sometimes I get into, my wife will make fun of me, get very frustrated with me over internet debates and other debates you get into with people that, you know, don't necessarily lead to new views. But if when one has a conversation with an atheist or a skeptic, sometimes one will say, you know, why doesn't God just make himself obvious to everybody? You know, why does he just manifest himself? And, you know, why do we have to go through the scripture and, you know, prayer and seeking him and, you know, look for the hints of his presence in life? Why not just, you know, put a burning bush in front of everybody? And I think that this, just as an aside here, the story of Jacob's struggle might reveal that we couldn't take it if God were to do that. If God were to do that, then there would be no more time. No more time to decide. No more time to change our hearts. No more time to come to repentance. That would be a moment of judgment if we had God's full revelation upon us all at once. Sometimes there are things that look to us like ways in which God is not behaving the way we think he ought to. But God knows better, and often it's those very things that turn out to be for our good. So Jacob the liar, he struggles against God. He struggles in his ignorance and his weakness, trying to win a blessing. Won't let go until he gets it, as he had been struggling to do his whole life from the very moment he was coming out of the womb. And amazingly, he gets that blessing. The way he gets the blessing is important, the actual form that it takes here. Jacob gets his blessing, finally, in an exchange of names. And names become very significant as we get down to verses 27 through 29, and then 30 with the renaming of the place. The stranger starts by asking Jacob's name. Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the reply to that, "What is your name?" Now, we know by now, this is God. God knows who he's wrestling with. God knows. God doesn't need to know his name. Rather, the point is for Jacob to declare himself, right? For Jacob to name himself and to give, express publicly and solemnly who he is. And so the stranger asks, "What is your name?" And Jacob names himself and calls himself Jacob. And then the stranger changes it, which is a remarkable thing to do to a person. If I were to sort of come up to you on the street and say, "By the way, you are no longer named Phil. I'm going to rename you Jim," and there you are. It wouldn't necessarily go over very well, would it, right? It doesn't work that way. It's quite a claim to sort of go and declare somebody to have a new name. Sometimes we do see this a bit among human relations when someone gets a nickname, right? But then that's sort of a bit of a key moment when one of your friends decides, "I'm going to start calling you Schmo," or whatever they're going to call you, and then, you know, your friends forever have to call you Schmo. That's a bit of a key moment, and it marks who you belong to, right? The act of naming is a moment of authority. The names we go around with on our birth certificates, our parents give us, and that act of naming is a moment of initial parental authority. They have decided to name you Jonathan or Allison or, you know, name myself, my sister, or whoever. That is an expression of their will for you and their intention for you in the future. The will of God for somebody in their future is far, far, far more sovereign and powerful than even the naming that a parent can give to a child. And very, very significant, the names that he gives. Jacob had been given a name by his mother, Jacob, which means he who grasps by the heel. That's what the name means. That's how he got it. He was dragging on his brother right in the womb, trying not to let his brother be the first one out, and that has been his essence and his identity ever since. The one who grasps by the heel. The one who's in that perpetual wrestling match with his brother that never, ever, ever stops. Until now, with a new wrestling match at a Ford, when he gets told, "You're not wrestling with your brother, you're wrestling with God. And that's your new name. You're not he who's grabbing the heel. You're the one who wrestles God. You're Israel, he who wrestles with God." That's what the new name means. And this will be the name that will stick and become significant for him in his future. When Jacob takes that name, it's a kind of a confession that this is who he has always been, in the realization of the reality of the struggles he's been engaged in his whole life. One key thing about it, Jacob, the name means he who struggles with God, and that's what's been happening here. If we follow technically the grammar back in verse, 24, the man wrestles with him. Man is the subject, him is the object. So it's not only that Jacob is wrestling with God, but the flip side of this is that it takes two to tango. God has been wrestling with Jacob, Jacob's entire life. And that's also, I think, part of the name giving. The man who wrestles with God is also the man with whom God wrestles, and God has also not given up his entire life wrestling with him. So Jacob's name, blessing, comes in a change of name, in a realization. No particular promise is given to him at this moment. A promise had been given to him back at Bethel when he left the land. We'll see him being renewed later on. At this moment, we're told there's a blessing, but the essence of it is the changing of a name, the telling of a truth, of a realization that this man's struggle is really with God his whole life. And even now, Jacob doesn't completely get it. We often miss verse 29 because it's over so fast. But God just asked Jacob, "Declare yourself. What's your name?" "I'm Jacob." "No, now you're going to be Israel." Notice what Jacob does next. "And what's your name?" Tries to flip the tables on him. "Okay, you gave me a new name, my turn now. You tell me your name and I'm going to flip it over and I'm going to give you a new name." Doesn't stop wrestling. Right? But God answers, "You don't need to know my name. You know who I am. Right? You don't need to know my name." And he blesses him and sends him away. The struggle never stops. This is somebody who knows who God is, who has come face to face with God, who understands what he's doing. And yet, it's not that he doesn't know intellectually right? What is happening? But in his heart, he still just cannot stop struggling, cannot stop pulling at the heel, cannot stop trying to get the upper hand, even with God. And even then, God is merciful to him and doesn't judge him for that and gives him the blessing anyway. Okay. And so the wrestling match comes to an end. Jacob will go on the next morning to meet with his brother Esau and discover that the blessing, that he is indeed blessed, that his brother who was prepared to kill him loves him, apparently has forgiven him, has no anger towards him whatsoever after all these years, and is happy to welcome him back into the land. Jacob's a bit cautious about it. He suggests, I'll go over this way and you go over that way, and tries to steer clear of him as much as possible after that. He probably doesn't entirely trust that the peace is going to hold, but nevertheless, it does hold, and the blessing will really come to fruition a little bit further on, a few chapters down when you get to chapter 35. We won't read it now, but in chapter 35, God calls Jacob back to Bethel, where he had seen the ladder to heaven in the first place. And God tells him when he comes, he's got one more hint that how hard Jacob is struggling, how long it takes him. God gives him a command when he summons him to Bethel to put away the foreign gods that are in his household, which is a bit of a shocker because we haven't really heard very much about this. There was a bit of a mention back when he fled from Laban that his wife, Laban's daughter, Rachel, had hidden Laban's household gods and kind of smuggled them out of the home when they got away. Not really much attention has been going on here. It's not clear whether Jacob personally had been worshiping these other gods, but they've been in his household, they've been worshiping, God is aware of it. He's been hanging on to these things, or at least permitting them to be hung on to by his household, which in some ways is an extension of himself, certainly part of his own covenantal authority. When God summons Jacob to Bethel in 35, he finally puts down the firm requirement, time to put away the foreign gods now. And he summons him, and Jacob comes to Bethel with the foreign gods and the idols having been removed, hidden away, buried under a tree. And it's at that moment in chapter 35 that God once again, finally and solemnly confirms the renaming of Jacob, that he will no longer be called Jacob, that from then on he is to be called Israel. The scripture, interestingly, continues referring to Jacob as Jacob through chapters 33 and 34, and after chapter 35 actually starts calling him Israel more consistently, the new name taking hold there. And then, of course, God gives him at Bethel the promise he had given him at Bethel again previously, that God will make him fruitful and multiply and make him the father of nations. Okay, so what do we learn for ourselves from the strange struggle, the wrestling match by the riverside in the dark of night? Well, one thing should hopefully be clear by now. We shouldn't make too pious a figure out of Jacob. We should not whitewash him as one of the patriarchs, as sort of a lily-white saint. He seeks blessings. He does have that in his favor. That's the one thing that he did manage to learn successfully growing up as a grandson of Abraham. But as you read his stories, you can't help but feel that he doesn't really get what those blessings are all about. Not completely. God appears to him at Bethel. Jacob knows who God is, has heard his promises, but only takes them conditionally. And years later, when God calls him back to Bethel, Jacob still has not gotten rid of the foreign gods lingering around his life. Right? They are still there playing a role. He wants blessings, but he lies and cheats, takes advantage of people's weakness in order to get them. He's always grasping at someone else's heel. He's always trying to drag himself ahead. He's a sinner whose whole life is a struggle against God, trying to wrangle his way into the very thing that God would have given him freely if he only received it. And yet, this liar and cheater is exactly the one that God chooses as the father of his chosen people. Not Esau. Esau becomes the ancestor of the Edomites. God meets Jacob in the darkness, in his ignorance, in his fear of his brother, on the eve when he faces judgment for all the cheating and deceit that he's been perpetrating over the years, and God blesses him anyway. It doesn't come cheap, doesn't come free, doesn't come easy. Jacob's going to limp the rest of his life. His descendants are not going to forget that. Every time they sit down to table and we have the blessing of being able to eat meat, there's a bit of it they're not going to eat, the tendon of the thigh of whatever animal they're eating, to remind themselves of how God struck their ancestor Jacob. The pain, which perhaps finally got through to him and became his lifetime reminder of how God had had mercy on him. But through all his lies and sins and struggles, God keeps struggling with him. In the name that God gives him in that moment for the first time will become the name of all God's people. Paul reminds us of this in the New Testament, his letter to the Romans. Not everybody born of Israel is Israel. We are also the Israelites. We are also God's chosen people, which means we are also sinners and liars and cheaters who struggle against God. And yet, even as we struggle and we doubt, we hang on to all of our other gods. Sometimes we feel God breaking our hip. Life becomes a struggle and hard, and we think that God is smiting us or has abandoned us. Yet God does not. He doesn't destroy us. He actually withholds his judgment. And for one fleeting moment in the breaking of the dawn, we see his face, Christ's face, the face which took the full wrath that was owed to us for all of our sin. And he gives us his blessings, and we live. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come to you this morning. We have praised your name for your goodness. We have acknowledged our need of your grace and confessed our sin to you. We have made offerings unto you as you call us to do, each according to our ability. We have lifted up our needs and concerns, and we have heard your word. Lord, we pray that your word and your spirit would enter into our hearts and would remain with us. We pray you would teach us not to persist in our struggles against you like Jacob. But Lord, above all, we thank you for your mercy, that you struggle with us, that you bless us, that Christ came to take our struggle upon himself, to take every broken hip, every shedding of blood, every broken bone upon himself, that he suffered your wrath on our behalf, that we might live eternally in him. Bless us as we go out this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.